Good morning.
Today we're going to continue our study of the tabernacle, and we're going to focus primarily on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Referring to the Bible, Augustine said, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." Augustine recognized that many things in the Old Testament have been more fully explained and revealed in the words of the New Testament, and few things meet that standard and fit his description better than the tabernacle that was revealed to Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. Before we get right into the Old Testament text, I want to take just a moment and look at some New Testament passages, one in particular that I've used before, and it seems to be an appropriate introduction for almost any topic that you want to talk about, because it just keeps jumping out of my Bible into my lap as I prepare for these lessons. So I want to look first at the first chapter of Hebrews in the New Testament. By the way, as we go through this study of the tabernacle, if you're trying to decide what to read at home in your own personal Bible study, the book of Hebrews would be a good book to look at, because it speaks quite clearly, well, sometimes clearly, sometimes not so clearly, about the things that we're studying. Okay, beginning with verse 1, I'll be reading the first four verses. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many different ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." The subject in the opening sentence of the book of Hebrews is God. He's the actor. He is the one who is beginning to reveal to us what some of these Old Testament visuals, like the tabernacle, mean. He is the actor in the unfolding story of redemption that has been revealed by him over the ages. The Bible begins with God creating a world in which there was perfect intimacy. This intimacy existed between the Creator and his creation, the pinnacle of which was Adam. Adam walked in the garden with God, and there was no disharmony. And then something happened. Something happened that changed the course of history. Adam rebelled, and sin and death and separation from God thrust this perfect creation into a state of abnormality, and the intimacy was broken. The rest of the Bible is the story of how God set about to restore that intimacy that was lost at the fall. Between the fall and the final restoration, a lot of things happen in the Bible. There are a lot of stories. But if you can remember three things: that God created the world and mankind in perfect harmony with himself, that man rebelled, and that rebellion, that sin, put a wall between God and his creature that broke the intimacy. And thirdly, God is restoring his creation to its original state of perfection through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you can remember these three things, then you know the entire Bible. Well, at least you know the big outline. Redemptive history began after the fall, when God assured Satan that a redeemer would come through the seed of the woman and he would crush his head, a metaphor for striking a fatal blow. Over the years, God revealed, a little bit at a time, how his plan to right the wrong of the fall was going to take place. The working out of that plan in time among men is what we call redemptive history. The book of Hebrews is careful to tell us that God spoke. When God speaks, it's to tell us something that we could not otherwise know. Or perhaps it would be better to say he tells us things that could not otherwise be known. This divine communication we call revelation. I want you to notice that Hebrews tells us that God spoke differently to different audiences in different times. And this is important because it brings to mind and it brings into focus the concept of progressive revelation. God didn't tell us everything he wanted us to know all at once. He told us over time. Progressive revelation accepts the fact that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke the Word of God. But the words that they spoke in many different occasions pointed forward to a more complete revelation that would come later in the person of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. So this causes us to ask, at least in our own minds, a question. In what ways did God speak to the fathers in those old times and in those other eras? Well, one of the ways he did that was through the visual picture of the tabernacle, through the structure itself and through the sacred objects and furnishings and the system of worship that grew up around this structure. Since we're told that in the latter days God has spoken to us through his Son, and because God does not contradict himself, then it's reasonable to believe that we can look at the older revelation and find that it is consistent with and points forward to the later revelation, Jesus Christ. Notice what's said about Jesus in verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory. This means that in Christ resides the brilliance of the Shekinah glory. Remember, we talked about the Shekinah glory. That's just a term that means God's manifestation of himself among men. Hebrews tells us that the brilliance of this Shekinah glory dwelled first in the old tabernacle, but then in the person of Jesus Christ. We could translate this phrase if we chose, he shines with God's own glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. That means that if we consider the nature of Christ, it's an exact replica of God. There are two particularly important words in these opening verses of Hebrews that I want to mention. The first one is written up here. It's actually the second one. And it's pronounced character. It's where we get our word character. You could translate it representation, likeness, or I believe the King James translates it the expressed image. It means that Jesus Christ is the stamped impression of God. If you take an engraving tool, if you take a stamping tool and you make an impression with it, the resulting image will represent the original in every detail. This is what's meant by character. The second word is hypostasis. It's a term that means substance or nature or essence. When these two words are combined, what this means is that Jesus Christ is the expressed image of God in his substance, in his nature, and in his essence. In other words, Jesus Christ is God. Now the verse goes on to say, when he had made purification for sin. So there must be a pattern or a paradigm in God's former revelation, the revelation that he made to the fathers, that corresponds to the work of Christ in the purification of sins. And there is. Furthermore, once this purification was accomplished, Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this sitting down at the right hand of power took place in heaven. Didn't take place on the earth. So there must be a place where Jesus has taken his place rightfully on his throne. And it's that heavenly place that's represented by the Ark of the Covenant, which was located in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies on the earth. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to take a look at a few verses here that deal with the ark and the tabernacle. as I mentioned a week or so ago, I'm going to try to combine parallel sections in the book of Exodus. And that we'll do that today. Let's begin with verse 10 of Exodus 25, and we'll read through verse 22. They, that refers to the Israelites, shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. Some of you may have a different translation there. It may say on the 4 sides. This should read on its 4 feet. And the 2 rings shall be on one side of it and the 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. This is a reference to the tablet that have on them the 10 commandments that God will give to Moses. It's called the testimony. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Some of your translations may read atonement cover there. It shall be of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of a hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned down toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There, and this is the key verse, I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all I'll give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. The parallel to this is in chapter 37, beginning with verse 1. This will be a good chance for you to see why we're not going to go through these separately. Beginning with verse 1. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Now, that's new information. We weren't given that information. The parallel sections in this book are the design and the construction. So there was no need to mention the specific name of the artisan when the instructions were being given, but it makes sense to name him here at the construction. So we know his name. And he built the ark of acacia wood. Its length with 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, made a gold molding for it all around. He cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it, 2 rings on the other. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. 2 cherubim of gold, he made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other. He made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and with their faces toward each other, the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. Last week we looked at this general introduction and the requested contributions that the Israelites were to make for the construction of the tabernacle. That included the tabernacle itself as well as the furnishings and the sacred objects that go in the tabernacle. This is customary Semitic style of writing. It seems odd to us to say something and then turn right around and repeat it verbatim. But that's Semitic writing. That's what they do. And it also follows the Semitic pattern of starting with the thing that's the most important and moving to the thing of less importance. Interestingly enough, the thing of least importance in this whole section of Exodus is the tabernacle itself. The important things are the sacred objects that are placed inside the tabernacle. And if you look at those objects, the most notable of them is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, which is also called a Kapareth. The mercy seat acts as a cover, or almost like a lid, but it's more than that. Now, I'm going to refer to it as the mercy seat because I think that's what we're typically used to hearing, and I don't want to be confusing about this. The word ark simply means chest or box. That's what it means. So the instructions are to build a chest, build a box, and the cover or the top of this box, this chest, when considered with the ark, though they are two separate pieces, they're considered as one object, even though they represent two different heavenly realities. So it's fitting that the ark and the mercy seat are mentioned first, because it's here on the mercy seat that Yahweh is enthroned in the Holy of Holies. And it's there that the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. It's the place, as the verse told us, where God is going to meet and speak with his people. Without the forgiveness of sins, which the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement accomplishes by pointing forward to Christ, it makes this fellowship with God possible. If you could see the Ark of the Covenant today, what you would see is a chest. It would be about 45 inches long, it would be about 27 inches wide, and it would be about 27 inches deep. It's constructed of acacia wood, a light wood that's strong. It was overlaid on the inside and the outside with pure gold. There was a rim that was created for it that you might think of as a crown that goes around the perimeter of the chest at the top, and it was embroidered with flowers and leaves. If you could look inside the box, inside the ark, you'd see the two tablets of the law, or the Ten Commandments. And according to the book of Hebrews, you would also see a gold vessel of manna, and you would see Aaron's rod. Mike's question was, is there a difference in the way the Jews calculated a cubit and the way the Egyptians did? Generally, the received length of a cubit is 18 inches. It was the length from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So when I've done these calculations, I'm basing it on an 18-inch cubit. So what would be inside of this chest? Well, the Ten Commandments would be there. According to the book of Hebrews, Aaron's rod was there and a golden jar filled with manna. You'd see four golden rings that are designed for the people to use in carrying the ark. There'd be two on either side. They'd be located near the bottom of the ark, just above the small feet. And that's the proper translation of verse 12. It's above the feet, not in the four corners. There would be staves or poles that were made of acacia wood and covered with gold that were used to be inserted into the rings, and then they could be carried on the shoulders of people when they moved the ark. It had a cover. The cover of the ark is what we call the kapareth, or the mercy seat. Its dimensions in terms of length and width were the same as the ark. This term kapareth is one of the words that refers to this covering over the Ark of the Covenant. It's sometimes called the mercy seat. It's sometimes called the propitiatory, or the place of propitiation. It's sometimes called the atonement cover. If you look back at where these terms all came from, mercy seat, which is the traditional translation that we've typically used, goes back to Tyndale, about 1530, but actually Luther was using the term mercy seat as early as 1523. It comes from the word kippur, where we get the word Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and it means the place of atonement. The cover that the Israelites were to make for the ark served as more than a lid. It was the place where the atonement was accomplished for the sins of the people, because it was the place where the priest put the blood on the Day of Atonement. When we speak of atonement, we're speaking of a Christian doctrine that describes the reconciliation of sinful man with a righteous God. It includes the forgiveness of sins, without which it's not possible to have a relationship with God. And on top of the cover, there are two cherubim. A cherub is an angel. Cherubim is the plural of cherub. What is a cherub? Well, put simply, they're angels. There are three categories of angels that you'll find in the Bible. They're cherubim, seraphim, and then a category called living creatures. These are probably titles that denote the functions of these different angels. The beings themselves are probably the same. And the cherubim in particular in Scripture seem to be associated with the protection and vindication of God's holiness. Obviously, God's holiness is a trait of His own character. It is what it is, and it doesn't require protection from a creature of any kind. So these cherubim, even though they're associated with the protection of God's holiness, of His righteousness, probably are simply instruments that God uses in maintaining the separation between sinful man and God's holiness. They first appear in the Bible in Genesis after Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they're put there to protect the tree of life after man has been expelled. They're stationed also to protect the garden and God's holiness, for that is how He was depicted as living there at that time, and to protect Him from man returning to the garden and encountering the holiness of God. These images of the cherubim, we're going to see them several places in the tabernacle. They're here on the ark. They're also embroidered on the veil, which separates the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle. They're symbolically separating the part of the tabernacle where sinful man can be from the place where the presence of God resides. They're positioned above the ark. They're facing each other with their wings spread upward. Their wings are touching each other. Their faces are glancing down toward the cover itself. I believe that downward glance has to do with a symbolizing of reverence, because it's God who's enthroned above the ark. This is similar to what Moses did when he encounters God at the burning bush. The Bible says he covered his face, for he was afraid to look at God. If you look at the seraphim in Isaiah 6, they covered their faces with two of their wings, also in reverence, because they were in the presence of God. And so here in this ark, this chest, we have the cherubs whose wings overshadow and the mercy seat, symbolizing the protection of the mercy seat and the ark. I can't help but think this alludes back to the Garden of Eden, where their role there was to guard the garden where God resided, protect fallen man actually from coming into relationship with the holiness of God. It may seem odd to mention this in this context, but you may recall that Lucifer was a cherub. He was a cherub. He led this ancient rebellion in heaven. The account of his fall is found in Ezekiel chapter 28, and there are two times in that section where Lucifer is referred to as the anointed cherub who covers. This idea of covering has something to do with protecting the holiness of God. Beyond their role as protectors, these cherubim project a couple of things. On the one hand, they symbolize, through their outstretched wings, the throne of God in heaven. And they also recall Eden, where man dwelled in innocence. So they link the mercy seat and the idea of atonement and the priestly service before it on the Day of Atonement. Well, what was inside of the ark? There are two pertinent verses in the Bible that seem to be somewhat at odds. We know that the Ten Commandments, the tablets on which they were written, were put in the ark. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament agree on this point. But there's some disagreement on a couple of other items. If you look back to Hebrews for just a minute in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. It says, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the New Testament is telling us that inside the ark was a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. But if you look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, It says, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out from the land of Egypt. 1 Kings seemed to say that there was nothing in the ark but the tablets of the law. Hebrews seems to include the jar of manna and Aaron's rod as well. So we've got different accounts, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, that seem to give us a little different information. If you were to look back at Exodus 16, you'd find there that Moses tells Aaron to take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and to preserve it, and he says, before the Lord throughout your generations. In Exodus, we have an instruction here from Moses to preserve in a jar some of the manna and to place that manna before the Lord. Well, to place that before the Lord would be in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Numbers 17:10 is a record of the Lord instructing Moses to preserve Aaron's rod as a sign. It's also to be kept before the Lord as a testimony. So we have reference in the Old Testament to the law, to Aaron's rod, and to the jar of manna, the three things mentioned in the book of Hebrews. I think this is just a simple explanation for this. I've heard several people try to explain it. I think it's just a matter of the passage of time. Between the time that Moses would have put these items into the Ark of the Covenant, and thus the reference in Hebrews, to the time that Jeremiah wrote 1 Kings, you have 900 years that went by. A lot can happen in 900 years. I don't think this is any kind of contradiction. As we consider the New Testament imagery, the Ark of the Covenant was located in the tabernacle in what was known as the Holy of Holies. Now, we haven't looked at the layout for the tabernacle, but if you wanted to sort of glance forward a little bit and think about it, let me say that in the simplest of terms, the tabernacle is a tent with the courtyard that surrounds it. There was a veil in the tent that separated the tent into two parts. The back part of that tent, behind the veil, was the place called the Holy of Holies. That simply means the holiest place in the tent. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. No one could go past the veil into the place where the Ark rested except the high priest. And he could only go there on the Day of Atonement. And when he went in, he had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins, to atone for his own sins, and go through several steps of purification before he could enter the Holy of Holies. He had to wear special attire. There was ceremonial bathing that was required. But most important, he had to sacrifice a bull to atone for his own sins before he could enter the Holy of Holies. If he messed up on any point, the Bible says when he entered the Holy of Holies, he would die. The process then involved all of this ceremonial cleansing, the priest, high priest entering the Holy of Holies and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat before the divine presence that was enthroned above it. I would highly suggest when you have time reading Leviticus chapter 16. It'll give you, in the 34 verses that make up that chapter, a very detailed explanation of what the priest had to do on that particular day before he entered into the Holy of Holies. Back in the 8th and 9th verses of chapter 25 of Exodus, I guess we looked at that last week, it told us that this earthly tabernacle and all of the furnishings and sacred objects that were in it, including the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, that they were of divine origin, and that Moses was to follow a pattern that God showed him during the 40 days that he was on Mount Sinai. You'll recall that the book of Hebrews identifies the heavenly counterpart as the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. The earthly tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were copies of a heavenly reality. So there is a heavenly sanctuary of some sort that stands behind this earthly structure. Furthermore, when you look in the book of Revelation, John sees a throne in heaven surrounded by a rainbow like an emerald, he says. This heavenly throne room in heaven is what is represented by the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle. In fact, in Psalm 132, the Ark of the Covenant is called God's footstool. This means that God sat enthroned above the cherubim with the Ark of the Covenant as his footstool. And if the Ark of the Covenant was his footstool, the mercy seat with the cherubim served as his throne. This is a symbolism. What the Israelites were supposed to envision or visualize in the tabernacle was Yahweh enthroned above the angelic hosts with his feet resting on the footstool, which is the Ark of the Covenant. When we speak of a heavenly reality that stands behind an earthly replica, we have to realize we're speaking here of a spiritual correspondence. Westcott wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and he made a very interesting statement. In fact, Martha said something to me yesterday that caused me to think about this. He said, "The heavenly things on which Moses looked," that's during the 40 days, "took for him a shape that could be reproduced on the earth." When John saw the vision of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, he described it as the tabernacle of God. And it's a tabernacle that we'll have full access to through Jesus Christ. I said that of the two names that are used to refer to the Ark of the Covenant, the Kippureth and the Propitiatory, both of these words mean the same thing. The Greek word that's used in the book of Hebrews to mean propitiation means to satisfy, to conciliate, or to make atonement. The starting point for understanding atonement is with your sin and mine. God is absolute righteousness, and I'm a sinner. And there's a penalty that I owe to God for not meeting the standard he set forth for me, namely the standard of his own righteous character. In Romans 6:23, Paul tells me that the penalty for my sin is death. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." And lest I do what I'm naturally prone to do and conclude that this penalty applies to everyone except me, God was kind enough to tell me in another passage in the book of Romans, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This means I have sinned and the penalty applies to me. So if all have fallen short of the standard, and if the penalty for falling short of that standard is spiritual death, then every man stands before God guilty with a death sentence already pronounced against him. Mankind does not get off to a good start in spiritual matters. To put it bluntly, if I want to have fellowship with my Creator now and in eternity, if I want to spend eternity with Him, if I want to avoid perdition, which the Bible calls hell, then someone has to pay the penalty for my sin. If I pay that penalty, death and hell become my fate, for they are, in fact, the penalty my offense exacts. And I'll spend eternity separated from my Creator. But the redemption story informs me that there's another choice, that I can choose life, because someone has satisfied God's wrath and paid the penalty for my sins through his death. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and when he died there in my place, God's wrath was satisfied. Because he raised Jesus from the dead, I know that God accepted his sacrifice, the sacrifice he made for me. Resurrection was God's seal of approval on what Jesus did on the cross. This is the same gospel. And it's this gospel that was proclaimed every time the priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. Paul says in Romans 3, God put Jesus Christ on display publicly as a propitiatory sacrifice in his blood. And he goes on to say that any man can find redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the meaning over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that Jesus set aside the privileges of deity and took on flesh so that he could represent flesh, you and me, and make satisfaction for the sins of the people. The gospel has never changed. It's the same through the centuries. Although, as the passage that we read at the beginning of the lesson today said that God spoke the message of the gospel to different degrees in various ways over the span of time, we're to understand that whether it was spoken through the symbolism of the tabernacle or from the mouth of Billy Graham, the message has always been the same. Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and for me. It's by the blood he shed there that God offers to all who will believe in Jesus forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and restored fellowship, the intimate fellowship that was broken at the fall. And in this fact, this truth, the Old Testament and the New Testament are in agreement. We could spend forever on the Ark of the Covenant, and as I said when we began our study, I just want to give you kind of an overview of the high points, because the tabernacle can get pretty complicated, as you can see. I wonder if we have any questions this morning.